Well, let me ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. For those that are visiting, we are not only in the midst of a study in the book of Ephesians, but for the last several weeks we've been in the midst of a study of the opening sentence, really, of Ephesians. You'll have to check with David Hamilton on how long that sentence is and how it needs to unfold in a piece of graph paper. Should I say, a lot of pieces of graph paper. It's exceedingly long. But we want to read together the precious sentence once again this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to break in verse 3 to begin our reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We'll end our reading, and we do trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Well, as we progress through this magnificent sentence today, we come, if I could feebly speak this way, to the very heart of the sentence. I want you to read with me again. We read this and considered something of it last time. But read with me again the words from verse 8 to 11 that we'll consider, Lord willing, today. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here, I say, we see an overflow of thought. Here we come to repetitions and synonyms that are in abundance. There are so many strings of synonyms, and my little scratch worksheet of notes and reading together and comparing the commentaries, it was hard at times to keep the little list. No, is this list about this verse or about the other verse? Paul's heart is overflowing. His vocabulary is running dry as he begins to consider the depth and the breadth of this love of God and this gospel that he is communicating to the Ephesians. And so as we come to consider this today, and as I said, something of the heart of this magnificent sentence, we shall see that there are some questions that arise. What is the particular meaning that the apostle is putting forth here? And interestingly, and at times sadly, you find that commentaries and those with eager hearts and ability are not even of one mind on some of the things that are here. Now, if I could back up and in defense of such men and in our own presentation say, the theme of this sentence, the theme of this book is exceedingly plain. There are no questions there, and even in some of the details that the commentaries wrestle about, the truth of each suggestion is entirely and clearly scriptural. The question is, what's exactly being said in this particular phrase? The theme is as clear as noonday. It is some of the details that are so vast and so deep that we have some questions. But I want us to consider something of where we've been. We've been for 4 weeks now considering this opening chapter. We saw firstly that we as believers together in Christ with the Ephesians have been set apart. We're believing. We're in Christ. That is how the Christian is described. We saw something in our second study of the blessed and the blessed. And if there's anything that should impact us when we consider the gospel or be the overflow of the impact the gospel makes upon us, it's the opening words of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The blessed and the blessed. We saw in our third study three particular things that are true of us and that have been wrought in us. We were elected to holiness. We were predestinated to adoption. And we were begraced, as we said, unto praise. Interestingly, as I was reading this week, learned that the word praise appears three times in this epistle. And each of those times are those three verses we've pointed out already where we see the work of the Father somewhat distinguished and then praise. We see the work of the Son distinguished, then praise. And we see the work of the Spirit distinguished, then praise from us. So we saw that we were begraced unto praise. And then as we looked last week, particularly at verse 7, we looked at two grand gospel themes, that of redemption and that of forgiveness. Well, I want to come today, and as I said, beginning in verse 8, and going through perhaps a more lengthy section in the sentence today, and yet I think themes that deserve to be viewed together. And there are three themes and three particular words that I want to put before you. The first is revelation, the second is restoration, and the third is reception. So, revelation, restoration, and reception. And if you could look with me then firstly, and look again in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. I want us firstly to understand and consider here the gracious revelation that God has made of Himself unto us. The gracious revelation that the gospel is, because there's no way we're going to know anything of the God of heaven without His work for us in the gospel. And of course, this is all focused in Christ. And so I say we must first come to consider the gracious revelation that He has given. Now, I said that there's some question about some of the details. In verse 8, we read, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The question the commentaries wrestle with here is the wisdom and prudence that are spoken of here something that belongs to God or something that He gives unto us? Now, this phrase where it says He's abounded toward us, it's a phrase that Paul uses again in 1 Timothy. If you want to look with me there for just a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to his son in the faith of this abounding. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14. Paul says here, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul uses the same terminology here of this abundance, this overflow. And in Timothy there, the grace and the love seem obviously to be those things that He abundantly bestows upon us. And many take that to be the meaning here in Ephesians 1 and verse 8, where this construction is similar. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, meaning that the wisdom and the understanding are things that He gives to us. These are things that He graciously affords us. Now, I'm in line with those perhaps in the minority. I can't speak to those particular numbers because, well, I don't yet own every commentary that's ever been written on the book of Ephesians. If you want to help in that matter, I'd be glad to speak with you after the service and we can get a list together. But yet, some few, and the ones that I am particularly drawn to, see this not as wisdom and prudence that He gives unto us, but the wisdom and prudence that are revealed to us that belong to Him. And I think if you look through the context here, though both sides argue that the context supports their view, why are you going to say otherwise if you have that particular opinion? This is what I think, but the context doesn't support it. You don't just speak that way when you're writing. But if you look down further in this epistle or in this sentence, the apostle speaks of things, look down in verse 17, rather outside the sentence. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. These are things He gives to us. These are things that flow to us in the gospel and that are gracious gifts to His people. But yet I think in our sentence and in our particular place, it is not the wisdom and prudence, the wisdom and the understanding that He gives to us that's in view. It's the wisdom and prudence that He possesses Himself that Paul is pausing to give us note of here. He's abounded to us toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. You consider the many occasions in the Scripture where the wisdom and power of God and the gospel are put on display and are mentioned. Particularly in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians that were so tuned in to wisdom and focused upon human wisdom and philosophy. He speaks of the wisdom of God in the gospel. To the Greeks it was foolishness, but to those that are saved, it's the wisdom and power of God. And here, Paul speaks about God abounding toward us in these things. Showing us something of Himself in these things. And I would suggest to you that as you consider other scriptures, and again, this is one of those occasions where both of them obviously are true. But I think in this particular place, where the apostle, I say, is peering into the eternal counsels of God. I mean, these are these verses that we either skip over because they're too difficult at times, or perhaps because of our particular theological persuasion, they're a little uncomfortable for us. People don't want to talk about predestination and election, these words that are repeated over and over again in this glorious sentence. It's this eternal plan that is being put forth in this magnificent sentence. It is the eternal counsel of God that has been revealed to us in the gospel. And you consider the scriptures. You go to 1 Peter, we'll not take time to turn it up, but a familiar phrase. Which things the prophets, or the prophets, they searched and desired, or they searched the scriptures, what time these things would be. What things the angels desired to look into. These were things that were so glorious. A wisdom and a plan and a power that is so magnificent, the angels that are in the immediate presence of God. All those things that we at times think, well, it'll be wonderful to see when we get to heaven. They live in that realm. What they desire to look into, what they stretch their necks to look into, is the wisdom and power of God in redeeming these people to Himself. Here was something marvelous. And I suggest to you here that it is a gracious revelation that Paul is marveling in here. The wisdom and power of God that are put on display in the gospel. Now, the wisdom and power of God are put on display everywhere. Romans, Psalms speak about the heavens declaring the glory of God, all of that. But I submit nowhere, nowhere are the wisdom and prudence of God more on display than the gospel of our salvation. And so, I think again, this fits more because as verse 9, the apostle continues and goes on, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, we have to pause here and consider a word that Paul uses several times in Ephesians, the word mystery. We usually think of a mystery as, you know, the board game Clue. Who done it? Was it the butler or Professor Plum or whoever? And we go through and get the little clues along the way. And Maybe you try and deceive your playing partner along the way, too. I showed him that card last time. I got two I can show him. I'll show him the same one again. That'll show him. Or maybe that'll not show him. Sorry, if you weren't with me on that one, we'll play Clue later. But a mystery here is not something that you can figure out once you get enough clues. Mystery has, in Scripture and in the ancient world, a couple of different perspectives. In the ancient world, there were mystery religions. They were secret societies. Interestingly and humorously, one of the commentaries I was reading said they actually were so good in keeping the secrets of their particular society that we don't know a lot about some of these mystery religions because they kept their secrets pretty well. Well, that's not the case here. We'll come to see in a moment, the gospel is not something that is to be hidden. The gospel is something to be proclaimed. The gospel, the very word itself, is good news. Good news is not something you hide under a bushel. Good news is something that you proclaim upon the housetops. But no, a mystery in Scripture is something not that it's hard to know and that if you have to get all the clues in the right order in order to figure it out. No, a mystery is something that's impossible to know except by revelation. But if God wouldn't reveal it, if God doesn't reveal it to us, we'll never figure it out. We would never have known about it. But the marvel is that God has made known the mystery of His will. God has revealed His purpose, His desire for us to be saved, and His desire for us to know of His desire to save us. You come to think about that as a Christian, and I think very often Christians get things backwards. They get them in the wrong perspective. Someone comes to Christ and they accept Him as He's freely offered in the gospel, and somehow they think the gospel part of Christianity is all over with then. And then it just gets into change of lifestyle and then going to tell other people that they need to come to Christ. Well, the change of life and sharing the good news and calling others to Christ are, of course, part of Christian living, and they're part of the gospel. But the gospel itself is to go into the wisdom and prudence of God and how exactly it is that those that deserve hell can inherit heaven. And much of our Christian experience should be discovering, poring over, meditating more and more upon the wisdom of God in the gospel. How exactly God has done this. Last week, I believe we touched a little bit upon that phrase, if the righteous scarcely be saved. If it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. If this gospel, this good news that those that are rebels and deserving of wrath can be received as sons and as joint heirs with Christ. The wisdom and power of God in doing this is something that the angels bend their necks to look into. We as believers, are we not going to spend an eternity marveling in the grace and power and wisdom of God? That we're spending eternity in the presence of God? In the glorious new heavens and new earth? Rather than in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels? The apostle, I say, calls us to marvel. And says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And we're going to come back to this a little more, I trust, as we come to verse 11. But just see how multiplied, how many times He multiplies using these terms. His good pleasure, verse 9, which He hath purposed in Himself. The purpose of God. The will of God. The sovereign plan of God. These things are put foremost. These are the things that Paul would have us, that the Lord would have us meditate upon. The gospel is not something of man's invention. Conversion is not something of the sinner's initiation. This is something God has planned. This is something God has worked out. This is something that God graciously draws us into and unto. This brings glory to God. This brings praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy. He's done all of these things for us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He would have us, by glorious, or gracious rather, revelation, know and understand His purpose, His desire to do this for us. If you look at the words that are piled up there, His desire, His good pleasure, His cherished purpose, which He hath purposed, verse 9, in Himself. But come with me, if you would, to the 10th verse. And here's where we come to what I've suggested as restoration. And here, a glorious restoration. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. It may be a shock to some of you, and it might even be a shock to me, but for all the years I've been here and the times we've touched upon the theme of dispensationalism, I don't know if we've ever actually talked about the word dispensation. The word dispensation here and in the Scriptures is oikonomia. You might hear another word, an English word, a little bit subtly in that. I didn't actually do an etymology on our English word economy, but somebody else can maybe check me up on that. But the Greek word here, it has to do, if you think of the word law, nomos, nomia, house, oikonomia, the rule or the law of the house. It's a word that has the idea of an administration or an economy. Now, we use the word in some of these doctrinal debates at times about the different dispensations, the different time periods in history where God is working in a various economy. And we as covenant theologians even use this word rightly to consider that. Different outworkings of the one covenant of grace. As our confession states it, I think, very well and very scripturally. But here, the word here, and I would say rarely, if ever, is the word used in the New Testament the way that we speak about the dispensations and charting out the times of history. No, this rule of the house, it's usually used from one side of the perspective of the other. It's either the organization, the outlay of the plan, or it is the particular job that the one is given to do. Here, this administration, has God purposed this to be done? Or, if I say from Paul's perspective, where he said, you have heard a dispensation of the grace of God, or the gospel of God is given unto me. Paul, saying in that, in other contexts, being the apostle to the Gentiles was the job that God gave him to do. Well, here, it's not from Paul or the apostle or the recipient of such a job or administration's perspective. It's from God's perspective. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The purpose, the plan, the order, the rule of the house is in view. And here there's a glorious restoration that God is working in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might recognize the language from Galatians 4, very similar. It came to pass, I was about to quote from Luke chapter 2 there, I'm getting a couple of my Christmas passages. You didn't know Galatians 4 was a Christmas passage, but indeed it is. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Very similar theme and language, is it not, that we're seeing here in the midst of our glorious sentence. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, many think and view this that the Old Testament era, all the season of prediction and those things that typified and predicted the coming of the promised Messiah were filled up. Now that the Messiah has come, the new age has dawned upon us. And Scripture has a lot to speak of that new age. And whether it's this age, the fullness of times being the age that we're in now between the two advents of Christ that's in view, or if it's the previous age that's filled up so that now this age can come is in view and in a sense is irrelevant. It both means the same thing. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, that He has sent Christ, as Galatians 4 says, that Christ has come and completed this work of redemption. But I've suggested it here under this title, a glorious restoration. That in the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. Now, friends, this is a theme that we could pause on and take not a whole sermon, but a whole series on in itself. I trust that it is one that is familiar to us here. But I want you to consider with me a few portions of Scripture. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, if you're not familiar with this chapter, I submit to you, here's a great place to spend some time in the understanding of the whole of the Bible. But Hebrews 2, and it deals much with the 8th Psalm, that Psalm that speaks of the heavens. They declare the glory of God, and when Psalmist considers them, the sun, moon, and stars, which He's ordained, the work of His hands. What is man that you're mindful of Him, and the Son of Man that you visit Him? And yet the Psalm continues on to speak about the Son of Man being made Lord over these other aspects of creation. Now as we go to Hebrews 2, we see that this Psalm is unfolded for us. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? There's our psalm. Or the Son of Man that Thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of Thy hands. Thou dost make him for a little season lower than the angels. But as we see the purpose of God in His creation, there was one aspect of His creation. There was one part of His creation. There was one party in His creation. That was to be ruler over the rest. That was to be God's regent over the rest of the created order. That was given to man. And we've spoken in the past about the whole issue and the question surrounding the fall of Satan. And the common view that Satan was envious of God's throne and wanted to take God's place and dethrone God. I've become very much of the persuasion in recent years that that was not the motivation in the fall of Satan. That Satan's motivation was to dethrone this other one in God's created order. That was to have a higher position in creation than Satan. Satan among the most glorious of the angelic order. No, what was true of man, created in God's image. If you plug that into some of the terminology we see in the prophets attributed to Satan, I will be like the Most High. But it wasn't given to him. It was given to man to be like God. And you come to consider then the awfulness of the fall. You consider the fact that in Adam's fall, the one who was the first man and who was the head of humanity in God's order, that when Adam fell, it didn't impact only him. It impacted all of those that were in him, which is us, all of creation, or all of mankind. But it also impacted all of creation. That which he was to be God's regent and ruling over. And you see that even in the animals being called to him, and he was to name them and he was to have power over them. All of the aspects of the created order were to be under man, under God. And creation itself is impacted by man's fall. I'll never forget one of the first lectures in a systematic theology class as the teacher was waxing eloquent about the evidences of the fall. You look even in the created order and you see the brutality, death everywhere, and even in the animal realm, the slaying and the awfulness at times of slaughter there. And that's to speak nothing of the horrors of human history. But you see so much, not so much, you see everything impacted by the fall of man. Well, read with me then, continuing in verse 8 in Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. It was a problem, wasn't there? The fall. And all that that meant. And all that should have, according to that original covenant of works, have immediately happened. That man in Adam would have been consigned out of God's presence immediately to hell and enduring God's wrath forever. But before the very foundation of the world, in the wisdom and prudence of God, that wasn't how it was to be. We read verse 8, we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Here is the Creator, made for a little while, lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, yet crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We don't have time today to touch upon one aspect of questions, both here in Hebrews 2 and in Ephesians 1, about either universalism in Ephesians 1, that is, that everybody will be saved, or the extent of the atonement in Hebrews 2 about the suffering Christ endured here is said for every man. But if you look through this chapter, I'll just give you a hint. There's a body of people that are in view that are coextensive in each reference. They are His people. They are those that are redeemed. You plug that into this text as well. It is those for whom He has suffered. But here, we do not yet see all things put under Him. We see the chaos. We see the decay. We see the death that has permeated every aspect of the created order. That's what we see now. But also we see Jesus. We won't take time to turn it up, but I submit to you 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of all that was lost in Adam and what is regained in Christ. And it speaks there about Christ regaining all and putting all things back in their proper place. There, He Himself takes His seat at the right hand of God. We read here that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There is, I say, a glorious restoration. And He says things which are in heaven and things which are on the earth. There's a physical aspect in the created order. There is a spiritual realm in which this restoration is taking place. But it's all taking place in Christ, this second man. Here again, God is revealing to us His wisdom, His power, that the redemption, that the restoration is not out of line, it's not out of accordance with the original design or with the original demands that were placed upon His creation. It is entirely in keeping with the original design and the original demands that in the person of a representative, He might bless His people. In the person of a representative, He might bring His people to Himself. In the person of a representative, He might bestow a position upon His people that they might fulfill His purpose. You look through the Scriptures, not just in Revelation, but the epistles throughout, the things that will belong to us. Paul even says, "Know ye not, we shall judge angels. We'll be ruling over them." I say there is a glorious restoration that is in Christ Jesus. But then, we just have to leave that there, but can I submit to you? And actually, we can suggest here, Paul in verse 10 is just introducing something that's going to figure prominently again in this epistle to follow. Here, he's going to talk about the glory that God has revealed of Himself in the church. But of course, this is part of that which He has purchased to Himself in Christ. As you come to verse 11, we come to our third thought today. This is the idea of reception. And here it is a grand reception that we read of. And we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Can I suggest to you here that we come upon another question in our interpretation? Is the inheritance ours? Or are we the inheritance? Can I suggest to you, I do not think it is foreign to Scripture at all that we receive inheritance in Christ and inheritance in the Gospel, that we are joint heirs and all that goes with that. That is eminently Scriptural. It is multiplied places of Scripture to be found. But I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying here. And our translators obviously have taken it in that way. It is not that the inheritance is ours. It's an inheritance we receive. I think here, the point that he's making is we are the inheritance. We are God's portion. We are God's lot. If you want to go, well, we'll not take time to look it up as I see your time is gone, but Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9 reads in this way, "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance." Look with me at verse 14, how this glorious sentence ends, "which is the earnest of our inheritance we have." An inheritance, obviously, that is in view. But look at how it ends. "Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." There's a possession that God purchased to Himself. Now, obviously, understanding verse 11 that it's not our inheritance that's in view, that we are the inheritance that's in view. Understanding this verse in this way, we're not enriching God. It's not God somehow had a little place in the corners of heaven that was empty, a little aspect of His possessions that was lacking, that He's filling the need with by redeeming us. No. But you see, even understanding this, the one who had need of nothing, the one who fills all of the universe, who fills all of eternity, the one who overflows and our vocabulary is exhausted in seeking to express Him or think of Him. It's not that in some way He was lacking and needed us. No, the wonder is that the one who possessed, possesses, and who fills all things would choose, would desire us. And if you come to consider something of the remainder of this sentence, being predestinated, verse 11, according to the purpose of Him, the language there, it just obliterates all thought that this gospel was our idea. It obliterates all thought that God is, even having set things in motion, powerless to affect any of it unless we decide to do something about it, unless we initiate the contact. No, God is on the throne. God is working these things. And notice how this purpose, which He's repeatedly spoken in such language already, but notice how the purpose is unfolded in the close of verse 11. "According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Here's this purpose that's in view. That we would be God's inheritance. That we would be God's portion. That we would belong to Him. And that He would take us. That He would put His name upon us. What wonder this is. I mean, it's a wonder when you think of the first Adam before the fall. That God would condescend to create. That He would condescend to communicate Himself to His creation. That He would condescend to interact with His creation. That in itself is wonderful and marvelous and gracious. But that God would look at creation in ruins. He would look at man in rebellion. and sin and purpose the redemption of this creation. That He would purchase the forgiveness of their sins. We saw last week in verse 7. These things we've received. Here's the marvel. Here's the wisdom He's showing us. He wants us to think about. He wants us to begin to understand His desire toward us. As previously He speaks in the terms of desire, of good pleasure, of cherished purpose. Now in verse 11 He speaks of this purpose who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Commentators have to pause and marvel, and as we should always in our reading of Scripture, pause and marvel when we see synonyms stacked up and multiplied. It's just showing the insufficiency of language. That you have to view this from every possible perspective and then understand you're still not really getting it all. But the first word there, who worketh all things, this is underneath, we've looked at such terms before, it's where we get our word energy. His might. Worketh all things after the counsel. If we parcel it out with the different synonyms here, this one would thrust us in the direction of design. And then we come of His own will, that He desired at all to do it. We would be His people, and He would be our God. Or as Hebrews turns the phrase, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. We're the Lord's inheritance. Folks, here I say, Paul gets to the heart of this sentence, both geographically, I think this sentence is large enough, we can speak in those terms of it. Geographically, this is the heart of the sentence, but theologically, here's the heart of it as well. The gospel is wonderfully marvelous. Good news. In it, God is showing us. He's graciously revealing to us. Understand, when you come to the Bible's doctrine of revelation, the fact that God would choose to show something to us, to reveal something to us, that in itself is gospel language. We haven't deserved it. We haven't merited it, and yet He's done it. Here, this gracious revelation. This glorious restoration of all things. And you look, and we didn't turn it up, but Colossians and Philemon speak again of this by which He subdues all things unto Himself. The restoration of the created order. You look in Romans 8. The creation groans and travails, waiting for a day that's to come. This glorious restoration. But then in the midst of that, the very height of it, we could say, is this grand reception of us who were in ourselves rebels, traitors, aliens, fiends. Think of whatever other term of rebellion and sin you can. Here, who can say we've touched the depths of our own wicked hearts? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet God has graciously chosen in the power of the gospel, in the wisdom of His design, according to His good pleasure. Let us understand. This is one of the problems with false religion. It's replete in Romanism. This alien mindset that God is somehow unwilling and God must be persuaded through all these other mediaries. No. God wanted to do this. It was His good pleasure to do this. He chose to do this. No one forced Him to do it. He initiated the whole design before we were ever born. And here's where such truth begins to grab the heart of the apostle, and he finds the insufficiency of the language to begin speaking about it. That's why we step back with him and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, He's made known to us. He's revealed to us this thing. We wouldn't have known this mystery unless He had told us. But having told us, the biggest part of what He's telling us is that nobody forced Him to. He wanted to. It was His good pleasure. May God give us grace. May God give us hearts to rejoice in it. That this is something of the love